All right. Thank you for being at Cross City Christian Church today. How many are glad you came today? Anybody? Okay, good. Me too. Thank you, and it is good to see you, and I hope you have your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 mostly, but we'll jump around a little bit. Peggy Noonan is a former speechwriter, and she worked for CBS for years, but she's most famously known for being the speechwriter of President Reagan, and she wrote a book about 20-some years ago called What I Saw at the Revolution, and I have it. It's a great book, and it's just kind of some behind-the-scenes views of the Reagan era, which I sometimes get a little nostalgic about, but she wrote in this book, a few paragraphs I want to share with you. She said, "It's embarrassing to live in the most comfortable time in the history of man and not be happy. We all have so much. Think of the set of The Honeymooners. What did Ralph and Alice Cramden have back in 1955? A small rented apartment with table, two chairs, a bureau, a picture of a faded wall. A set designer was obviously spoofing the average American family. Well, I think of the set of Family Ties." Of course, this is the era of which she wrote it, then she was comparing the two. "The couches, the lamps, the VCRs, the color TVs, the art of the walls, are on the walls, and the children with expensive orthodontics. And we have so much more than mom and dad that we can't help but feel defensive about feeling bad. We feel defensive about paying off our charge cards too late and about being found in the den surfing channels at 3 a.m. Then she gave a picture. Here's the picture, she said. Take a look at this. It's 1956. It's summer. Man comes home from work, parks the car, slouches up the driveway. His white shirt clings softly to his back. He bends for the paper, surveys the lawn, waves to a neighbor. Out of the house comes his son, freckle face. He's 10 years old, jumps on his father. They twirl on the lawn, another day done. Now water the lawn, eat fish cakes, watch some TV, go to bed, get up the next day and do it all over again. She writes, is he happy? No. Why should he be? We weren't put here to be happy. And because he does not expect to be happy, the knowledge of his unhappiness does not weigh on him. He looks perhaps to other more eternal forms of comfort." And then Peggy wrote, "Somewhere in the 70s and 60s, we started expecting to be happy. And if we're not happy, we change our lives. We change our town. We change our family. We switch jobs. And society has been straining and cracking in the storm ever since." She said, "We've lost the knowledge that happiness is overrated. We've lost somehow the sense of mystery about us, about our purpose, about our meaning, about our role. Our ancestors believed in two worlds and understood that this world was a solitary, poor, nasty, brutish, and short one. We are the first generations of man that actually expected to find happiness here on earth, and our search for it has caused so much unhappiness." And she said, "If you do not believe," listen to these words, "if you do not believe in another higher world, if you believe only in the flat material world around you, then you believe that this is your only chance at happiness." And she said, "If that's what you believe, then you are not disappointed when the world does not give you a good measure of its riches. You are devastated. You're devastated. And my friend, I just believe that there are too many of us. We believe that. We are betting everything we have on the happiness in the here and now. And yet perhaps the greatest sermon Jesus ever preached, the first words out of his mouth, the first words out of his lips are the words happy or blessed, blessed, contented, highly favored. We use the word happy. And could any word have been more out of balance? Could there have been any word more incompatible with that day and age, what they were going through? I don't think we get it. I don't think we understand it. If you had been in that audience that day, who were the people in his audience on the side of that hill? They, my friend, they were the dupes of the Roman Empire. They were a conquered people. They were victims. They were a subdued people. They were a vanquished people. They were poor and dejected. They wore the worst clothes imaginable. They were the pawns of a strange foreign government. Their lives were without any hope, without any expectation. And here comes Jesus, and the first word out of his mouth is, "Happy are the..." And he goes down a little list. Philip Yancey, a great writer, said, "If I had been sitting in the audience that day, I would have been feeling a little confused and outraged, certainly not comforted." He writes, 19 centuries later, "The crisis of the Sermon on the Mount still has not gone away from me. Though I have tried at times to dismiss it as rhetorical excess, the more I study Jesus and the more I realize his statements in here, within these words lie the very heart of who he was and who we are supposed to be." Those first 96 words on that great Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is giving us his agenda for his kingdom. Somebody said it's in two tenses. It's in the present tense and the future tense. What God does within us now foreshadows what he's going to do someday in the open for all to see. Happy. Blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will inherit the kingdom of God. I learned this in the King James, as a few of you did. And man, I read through several different versions to see if maybe it read a little easier. Maybe it helped me explain it a little bit. In the NIV, which I studied a lot in Bible college, it read, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Not much difference. I looked up the New Century Version, a little more modern. It reads, "They're blessed who realize their spiritual poverty, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to them." It's getting a little closer for me. J.B. Phillips wrote, and I think this is probably the best one that I came across. J.B. Phillips says, "How happy are the humble-minded, for they already own the kingdom of heaven." And it hit me when Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." He's not talking about what's in your bank account, or as the commercial says, he's not talking about what's in your wallet. Now, that's what we think. We're trained that way. We're brainwashed that way. We just think that everything has to do with what's in your wallet. What do you have? What do you own? What's in your Daryl's mini storage? What do you have? What's on your horizon? Well, how much property do you have? But he's not talking about that. There's nothing in the Word of God that puts a premium on being poor. There's not any evidence. There's no value in that. It's just not in there. It's true that Jesus hung around poor people. It's true he gave them some special attention because he was in their presence. It's true that he was mostly poor. But this is not talking about material goods. And so if you're here today and you're doing quite well, I want you to relax, okay? Just let it out. Just take a big deep breath. We're not talking about the outward. We're not talking about what's in your wallet. We're talking about what's in your spirit. We're talking about what's in your heart. People think, well, are we talking about those who have a poor spirit? What does that mean? Does that mean the down in the mouth folks? They just walk around all the time and they have a poor spirit, and you know, the Debbie Downer thing. Wah, wah, wah. They have no enthusiasm and no zest for life. Is that it? No, that's not it either. Not talking about material wealth, and we're not talking about being that kind of poor in spirit. When Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit," he's telling us that this kingdom here on earth, if he is going to come and live within us, then his kingdom is going to come and live within us. And if his kingdom comes and lives within us, then there will be something in our heart, there will be something in our spirit that will appear perhaps to others that it's a little subdued. Some might use the word broken. I don't have a problem with that. But there's something about the poverty of the spirit because of what he's done, because of what he's doing, because of what he's promised. It really, if I could put it, the best definition for me would be it's the exact opposite of pride. It's a synonym, some say, for humility. One commentary read, I love this, blessed are the desperate. With nowhere else to turn, the desperate just may turn to Jesus, who is the only one who can offer the deliverance they long for. It's like a person, somebody said, begging on the inside. You know what beggars are. They're all over town. You drive around, they're sitting there. You go downtown, they're everywhere. They want a handout. They're reaching for something. This is like a beggar on the inside. Somebody on the inside begging. They realize they have nothing. They realize inwardly there's nothing that they can depend. And so they reach out. Their hands reach out. And they're reaching out for him who can do something about it. That's kind of the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 18, just a few pages over, about two men who went to the temple to pray, and you know the story. They prayed different prayers. One was a tax collector, and one was a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the religious known, well-known leaders and mostly liked in that culture. And the tax collector was the hated man. The tax collector was the greedy one. The tax collector was the one with the resources. The tax collector was the one with all the money. But they prayed different prayers. Listen to what the Pharisee prays in verse 11. He stood up and the Bible says he prayed about himself. Prayed about himself. You think, well, that's what I do. I pray about myself. I have some needs. Okay. God, he said, I thank you. I'm not like other men. I'm not like other robbers or evildoers or adulterers or even like this guy next to me, this tax collector. And he went down a list of things he does right. He goes, man, I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. But the tax collector, the hated one, stood and at a distance, and he wouldn't even look up to heaven, and he beat his breast, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Why did Jesus tell this story? I guess you don't have to guess, because he tells you in verse 9, he says, to some who were confident of their own righteousness and they looked down on everyone else. These Pharisees, they trusted in themselves. There are a lot of churchgoers who trust in themselves. They're not poor spiritually. They do not yet understand in their own heart that inside there's a beggar trying to get out, trying to reach for God, because we need him. Instead, we trust on all of these outward trappings around us, all of these trappings of righteousness. Verse 14 says, Jesus said about this tax collector, by the way, the tax collector was the one with all the resources. So I hope we settle once and for all. We're not talking about what's in your wallet. We're talking about what's in your heart. And Jesus says of this tax collector that he, this man, rather than the other, the Pharisee, the tax collector, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is a great story. You line it up with Matthew chapter 5, and you say, what does it mean to be poor in the spirit? It doesn't mean you walk around saying, I have nothing, I'm worthless, I'm disgusting in God's sight. If you ever meet anybody like that, run from them. Poverty of spirit is not something we wear on our sleeve. It's an attitude of the heart. It proves that God is interested in what's going on the inside. Like we've been saying, it is an inside job. And I just wrote some things down here, and they're not really profound, but what would it look like if you ran into somebody who had this spirit? What would be some of the qualities? And so here I wrote down number one. If you ran into somebody who had this spirit, the poor in spirit will recognize that they are out of step, usually with the ways of the world in which we're living. If you're poor in spirit, you're probably going to be out of sync with the rest of the world. I read an article recently about a pro sports team owner. I'm going to leave the names and the people out of it. But he signed his player to a multi-million dollar extension. And that's the world we live in. It's kind of evidence of how everything is backwards in our culture. We will pay a sports guy who can throw a ball left-handed, not even very well, $10 million a year, and a teacher, you know, maybe $65,000 a year if you've been teaching a while. But that has nothing to do with what I want to say. He said of this player, you know, he gave in, and he said, this player X is living the American dream. And so that got all the reporters' attention. He said, the American dream is to reach a point in your life, listen to his definition of the American dream, where you don't have to do anything you don't want to do, and you can do anything you want to do. He said, that's the American dream. And player so-and-so is now getting to live the American dream. And again, I'm afraid some of us believe that lie. I'm afraid some of us are trying to live that American dream. You're trying to get yourself into a place where one day, if not now, then maybe around the corner, maybe 5-10 years from now, you'll get to a place where you don't have to do anything you don't want to do, and you can do everything that you want to do. J.B. Phillips wrote what he called the Beatitudes for this kingdom, the kingdom of this world. And it's different than the Lord's definition of the Beatitudes. But in our world, this is basically how it works. Happy are the pushers, for they get on in the world. Happy are the hard-boiled, for they never let life hurt them. Happy are those who complain, for they get their own way in the end. Happy are the blasé, for they never worry over their sins. Happy are the slave drivers, for they get results. Happy are the knowledgeable men of the world, for they know their way around. Happy are the troublemakers, for they make people notice them. Friend, I want to tell you, if you get serious about following the Lord Jesus Christ, if you get serious about wanting to live for Him, if you live one day according to His manifesto, I believe you're going to run into some resistance in this world. I believe you're going to run into some conflict. I believe things aren't always going to go your way down here in this world if His kingdom is really, really inside of you. I was thinking of our no one, I don't want anybody to yell anything out. I was thinking of our president. And I don't want to get political. I rarely get political, and I'm not getting political right now. I'm staying away from this president as far as I can. Man, I'm not ever saying anything about him if I can help it. But we have a vice president named Mike Pence, and we have a president named Donald Trump, and I just want to tell you, they are really different people. They were not raised the same. They have different backgrounds. Their bank accounts are really different. Everything about them is different. They have a different outlook, and I'm not saying that Donald Trump's not a believer. I'm not saying any of that. What I'm saying is they are just different people, different styles, different lives. And we do know that Mike Pence is a born-again Christian. He has lived that, and he has testified to that, not just since he became vice president, but for many, many, many years he has testified to that. No one's argued that. The people around him believe that with all of his heart. Well, he made a statement as he became vice president, and it was just not even an official deal. They now call it the Mike Pence rules because he's so out of step. He's so out of touch with reality. But the poor guy decided that he did not want to be in a room with a woman all alone, and he thought it would be best served that if he was in a meeting with a female, that another male or another female be in that room so it wouldn't just be the two of them. And he said he's basically tried to practice that most of his adult life since he's been married. He just thinks it's best. It's safer. You don't have to face temptation. There are no arguments. If something happens, it doesn't get down to a he says, she says, because you have somebody else in the room. He said just something he decided when they first got married, and he thinks it served him well, and he wanted to continue that way, even being the vice president of the United States of America. That's all. And yet, let me tell you, I don't know if you're on Twitter. Any of you ever heard of a thing called Twitter? I'm on there. I don't even know why I'm on there. I mean, there's no reason to be on there, except if you just want to read some filthy, disgusting comments between people, it's really fairly entertaining. Man, the press, the media, They barbecued that guy's shorts. They've called him every name in the book. You would think he was some sort of child molester or abuser or some sort of serial raper. Because he simply said, you know what? I think it would be best if I had some boundaries and some guidelines and some things that, some rules that I operate by here. And I'm just telling you, if you're going to take a stand for Jesus, if you're going to have a boundary, if you're going to say, well, that's what Jesus said and that's how I'm going to live, I hope you do not believe that you're going to march to the same drumbeat as the rest of this world, as the rest of society, because it doesn't work that way. You're going to be a little out of step at best. You don't have to wake up one day and go, you know what I think I'd really like to do today? I'd like to get out there and really try to get under somebody's skin today. You don't even have to do that. You just will on your own, naturally, just trying to follow Jesus. Number two, you need to realize if you are poor in the spirit, here's a way to identify it. These people, they realize that they are empty. They really are empty outside and apart from Him, from the Lord. Again, I want you to get, there's a fine line in here. It doesn't mean that you're worthless. Okay? We kind of go from here to there all the time. We're either the hero or the victim almost. And that's not what we're saying. What this is saying is that lined up next to Him, we don't look that great. We don't really measure up. I'm telling you, when you get to a point when you realize that God is everything and that Jesus is the answer to every question, you will get to a point where you realize what poor in the spirit means. And it doesn't mean that you go and you boast about all your accomplishments and your talents and your accomplishments and your resume. And you ever meet somebody like that and you just met them and yet they are going down their whole list of accomplishments and you're wondering, what are you doing? I've done this, I've been there, I've got this, I built that, I own this. Who cares? But when you realize that He is the answer to everything and you're lining your life up next to His, and you realize that next to Him, you really have nothing. You really are empty, and there really are no accomplishments. And everything that you have, every success that you want to attribute to yourself, you realize next to Him that it's been given to you. It's been handed to you. It is what we call a gift. Everything that you have comes from Him. And so you realize, if you are poor in spirit, that everything I have is because of Him. He's the one who has given it to me. Samson in the Old Testament. Remember him? He had the haircut, you know, that ruined his life. Had a bad haircut. And he's standing in the Valley of Sorek. He's surrounded by the Philistines. And here's what the Bible says. Judges 16, verse 20. I love it. It says, he awoke from his sleep. And he thought, listen, this is what he's thinking. He's sleeping. He wakes up. He's startled. He's about to go out and fight another battle and another incredible victory. And he thinks, this is the way his mind thinks. Are you following? Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out as before, and I'm going to shake myself free. But you see, he didn't know that he had already had his hair cut. And he didn't know that God had already left him. And he didn't know that all of his power was already gone. But he said, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go out and fight like I always do. I'm going to wake up today like I did yesterday and the day before. And I'm going to go out there and I'm going to beat some heads together because that's what I do. And he got out there in a battle and it dawned on him and he finally realized, hey, I don't have any strength. My power is gone. By the way, I don't have any power. I got a haircut this week, and I don't have zero power now. I didn't have a lot, but I got none now. You say, why did you jump from Jesus to Samson? I'm trying to show you something. He thought he was going to go out and do what he always did, but he did not know and he was powerless. You see, it's one thing to be powerless. It's another thing to know you're powerless. The worst thing is to be powerless and not know you're powerless. You know, the word for not know is not a very kind word. It used to be used a lot on folks. We're politically correct now, so we don't really call people this anymore. We used to use this word a lot, and it simply means you don't know. It's the word ignorant. No knowledge. Samson had no knowledge that he had no power. And so he thought, I'm going to go out. I'm going to do what I always do. But he couldn't do it because he didn't have it. Somebody has said, listen to this, that no man is so ignorant as he knows nothing, and he knows not that he knows nothing. No man is so sick and that he has some fatal disease, and yet he's not even aware that he has a fatal disease. No man is so poor and destitute when he thinks to himself, I'm rich. That's what made those anti-Jesus people so pathetic. That's what made the Pharisees so disgustingly crazy in their heart and in their soul. It wasn't what necessarily they believed or didn't believe. It was their utter lack of knowledge of how poor they were next to him. They thought everyone's looking up to us, and we get to set the rules, and we are the philosophers, and we get to judge people, and we are way up here. And they didn't know that next to Jesus, they were nothing. They thought they were the cat's meow, but they were nothing next to him. Jesus told the story like nobody else could tell about the man who had it all. We might call him in today's culture the most interesting man on the planet. And this man who had it all said to himself one night in a solitary moment, I have plenty. I have plenty. And so I'm going to store up. I'm going to lay up grain for many, many, many years. I'm going to take life easy. And I'm going to build a bigger barn and a store more and a bigger barn and store more. And I'm going to sit back, take life easy, and I'm going to eat, drink, and be merry. And Jesus said, you're a fool. For this very night, your life will be demanded from you. And then in the little postscript we often leave out, he says, this is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for themselves but is not rich towards God. Who's going to get? Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? And by the way, I don't know how to tell you this, but as we go from examining our lives, can I tell you that churches can also not be what we call poor in spirit? If you look in the book of Revelation, if you've studied that, the Apostle John writes to the church at Laodicea in the power of the Holy Spirit. You know what he says to this church? He says, because you say I am rich, here's a church that can pay all their bills, they have no problems. But he says, church, because you say I'm rich and because I'm wealthy and I have need of nothing, and I do not know, you do not understand, he says, that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind. It's one thing to be naked, miserable, poor, and blind. It's another thing to be naked, wretched, poor, and blind and not even know it. But when you know it, it changes everything within. And you've been around people who know it, and they're not Debbie Downers, but they walk in such a way where you just get that they are walking in the Spirit and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've been around people who live in their own spirit, who have their own achievements and accomplishments, and they boast and they brag and they've done all this, but you can also tell deep down they're probably the most insecure person in the room, or they wouldn't have gone down their list of accomplishments in the first 4 seconds you met them. When I first got married, my wife and I, we had very few arguments. I'll be very honest. We had a few little issues, and one of them over the strangest thing, it's going to sound bizarre to you, but we each had our own car, and this was in the 80s, and we both went to work in the morning, and we were going about our own business, and we'd meet again after work and stuff like that, occasionally for lunch and so forth and so on. But occasionally she would call me and say, honey, I'm out of gas. Which is always strange to me. I'm like, how are you out of gas? Yeah, there's a big gauge right on the dashboard. You know what I mean? You get down about a quarter of a tank, you pull over, get a gas, you fill it back up. And, you know, about 6 months later, baby, I'm out of gas. Yeah, come pick me up. Yeah, okay, I don't really get it, man. Is there any way? You know, and then we'd share the car, and we'd go somewhere in the evening together. We'd get in her car sometimes, and I'd start it up, and I'd be real interested to see where that boom, it'd be way past empty. I'm like, I don't get it. I'm pretty slow. I finally got it. You see, Sue-Ann is the precious youngest child of a dear preacher family, and she has three older brothers, and she's the baby, she's the only girl. And what I learned slowly, and I know she told me early on, I just never quite put two and two together, was that her dad would always go and fill her car up with gas. And one day it dawned on me, I think that's my new job. I can fill my car up, and then I'll fill her car up. And it's been good ever since. I mean, but you see, it's one thing to have an empty tank. It's another thing to have an empty tank and not know it. Now, she knew it. She just wanted me to do something about it. And I learned the hard way. But you see, I think the Lord is actually saying, blessed is the man who knows his tank is empty. We all have an empty tank. And next to his tank, I'm just telling you, we all have an empty tank. And if you're going through life, you think your tank is full and you've got it and you've reached this and you've done that and you've achieved this. I'm just trying to tell you, you don't understand what the Lord is talking about when he's talking about a person with a poverty of spirit. It's a person who has a proper assessment of who he is lined up next to who he is. That's why Jesus said in Matthew 9, it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than a camel to get through the eye of a needle. Now listen, I thought you said, preacher, he wasn't talking about what's in your wallet. He's not. He's just saying that people that have a lot, and by the way, everyone in here has a lot. You want to ask our missionary friends if we have a lot? Yeah, you don't have enough time for them to explain how much you actually have. But what happens is we become dependent on that. We begin to see things outwardly. We begin to trust in those things. And it becomes more difficult for those of us who have a lot to realize the poverty of our own spirit. It's just more difficult to do. Thirdly, we recognize these people when these poor in spirit, when they reach out to others with a spirit of love and compassion. You show me someone who's into themselves, and I will show you somebody who has little time for others. You show me somebody who's really into themselves, and I'll show you somebody who is not really interested in pouring into other people's lives. They have not yet captured the words of Jesus. If you're into yourself, you have no time for others, and you just don't get what the Lord is trying to do in your life. Somebody put it this way: those who are poor in spirit will reach their highest joy when they begin to understand that joy of serving other people. You see, humility is the key to service. We have as our motto around here, loving God and loving others and serving the world. In fact, today we have a thing we're doing about every 6 weeks or so called the Serve Tour. We're taking people around and showing them different ways they can get involved in different ministries and doing things like that. And that's why Jesus washed the feet of those in that upper room. He wasn't trying to really get their feet cleaned. What he was really trying to do is teach them that service is so very valuable. It's not important necessarily what the task is. It's only important that the task gets done. In Philip Yancey's book called The Jesus I Never Knew, he talks about two groups of people in his life that he got to spend a lot of time around being a reporter. One were the famous people and the other were the servants. Doctors and missionaries and things like that, and then all these famous stars. And he says at the end of this chapter, he says, you know who I really enjoyed hanging out with the most? It was the servants. There was something about their lives that was just more rich, more fulfilling, more genuine, more real. The Bible says that those kinds of people, that they are going to inherit the earth. I mean, what does this mean? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven and they will inherit the earth. What does Jesus mean when he promised that if we are poor in spirit, that we are going to, that's going to happen to us? Does that mean we're going to go to heaven as soon as we die? Or does it mean much more than that? Let me tell you what I think it means. You remember the Lord's Prayer? Just quickly, we're just about out of here. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. There it is right there. How does the kingdom of God come down and live among us? How does it reside within us? The next phrase tells us, thy kingdom come is basically the same thing as thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's how the kingdom of God comes among us. When we realize that God's will should be done in our lives on earth as it is in heaven, then his kingdom comes down here and it is in us. We are a part of the kingdom right now. We don't have to wait till we die to go to heaven. We can have that kind of fulfillment and that kind of joy right here. The world can't manufacture it and the world can't even understand it. There's joy in that, knowing that you are at the center of God's will, doing what God wants you to do. There's a joy that cannot be duplicated in any other form. I heard about a father trying to take a nap on a Sunday afternoon in his living room. And he had a little boy, and his boy was bugging him. And you know how little boys do, and he wanted to play, but dad wanted to take a nap, and so there's a little conflict. And okay, son, oh, I really want to take a nap. So finally the dad said, I'll tell you what. And he went over and found a newspaper, and there was this big picture of the entire world on this advertisement. And he goes, I have an idea. And he took that and he ripped it into about 50 pieces. And he said, son, I want you, I have this wonderful jigsaw puzzle, and I'd like you to put this back together again. And I'm going to lay down here and take a nap. And you don't wake me up now until you get this all finished, okay? And the little boy said, okay, Dad, I got it. And the dad laid down and he thought, that guy's not going to bug me for about 2 hours. And it wasn't 10 minutes. He was shaking his dad, saying, Dad, get up. I got it done. And Dad said, there ain't no way you got that done, son. How'd you do that? What's going on? He looked over there, and sure enough, there was the world. And it looked fantastic. It was put together perfectly. He said, son, how in the world did you do that? And the little boy said, it was easy, Dad. He said, on the back side of that picture, there was another picture of a woman's face. I just said, you know what? I know where the eyes go, so I put the eyes there. I found the eyebrows. I put the nose there and the ears and the smile and the teeth and the chin and the neck. I put it all together. He said, it wasn't even very hard at all. He said, as soon as I did that, he said, Dad, when I got my person put together, the world looked just fine. I got some good news and some bad news. You need to get your person put together. And the bad news is you can't do it. The good news is he can. You can't, he can. It's an inside job. Somehow His Spirit gets a hold of your spirit, and the power of that Spirit begins to make changes in your life. Man, I have met people and talked with people, and I know most of you here, your blinders are off. You understand what I'm talking about. But I meet people all the time, and man, they have no idea what I'm talking about. They're not about to be moved. They're not about to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. They're not about to put Him first. Those blinders are fixed. And they can't take them off. I can't run up and grab them. I can't take them off either. Only God can take them off. And I don't know even how it happens. I can't explain it. If I could explain it, I would do it to every single person. But the truth is, it's a matter of the heart. The truth is, it's a matter of the Spirit. His Spirit has to come down. His Spirit has to touch you. His Spirit has to remove those blinders. His Spirit has to soften your heart to a point where you can say, hey, I see it now. You know what, Lord? I really am not much. When I see You for who You are, I now get it, that everything I have, everything I can do, everything, every breath I breathe, it's because of You. And I think that's what the Lord is saying. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Happiness can be yours. I was talking to a couple last night, and they were just telling me about how God's been working in their lives. They didn't get it. I mean, just months ago, they didn't get it. Months ago, they were kind of bickering, and they had some real issues in their life. But now everything seems great because the light bulb went off. They've been studying and praying and all this stuff. Their family's been working on them, and man, they've gone to all kinds of conferences and everything else, and all of a sudden, they get it. He told me, he looked right in my eyes and said this to me just last night. He said, once I got it, that I wasn't put here to be happy. That God didn't make me and put me here just so that I could just be happy. Our marriage is better. Our family is better. I see things I've never seen before. It's taken all the pressure off. And I told him, I said, the strange thing about it is that once you get that, once you understand that, once you begin to put that into practice and live that way, that's actually the great paradox of the Bible. Then you're actually happy. Then you're actually smiling. Then you actually have fulfillment that you've never had before. We're going to stand. We're going to sing. I don't know if there's a decision that you want to make or need to make, but if there is, we welcome it. We're here to help you and pray with you, encourage you any way that we can. Any decision you want to make, just step down to the front right now as we sing.